Before the break,
we were to answer the third question that we're dealing with in Hebrews 12:25. I said we need to answer the question when he said, who won them on earth? And we want to know who won them. Who is that? That in other words, to whom does the clause who won them on earth refers? Now there are three possible answers to this question. It can refer to Moses, or God, or to Christ. Now the identification of Moses as the one who warned is supported on the ground of the word warned, used. Some say because of that word warned. Now the word warned is translated from a Greek verb that has two meanings. It means to take or bear a name or a title. It is in this sense that the word is used to describe believers as Christians, first in Antioch in Acts chapter 11 verse 26. Acts chapter 11 verse 26. He reads, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Here, it says called. They will use the word to try, it's translated like called in this particular case. Now, the other meaning of the Greek verb, though, is to impart a divine message. And so it means to make known a divine injunction or warning. That is, to make known God's message, to reveal a message from God. It is in this sense of revealing something that the Greek word is used in connection with Noah's warning of his generation, as stated in Hebrews 11 verse 7. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 7. Say, by faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness that comes by faith. See, Noah revealed of what was about to take place so that it could be said that he warned about future events. That's why the NIV used the word warned here. Hence, the word can simply mean to reveal. Now the argument then is that since Moses was the one who received divine message that he passed on to Israel, he must be the one that warned Israel. In fact, they verify that the author of Hebrews used a present tense or a present participle is argued warrants the translation. We can, instead of saying one who wants, you say their teacher. So in that case, they say that Moses simply regarded as the one who passed on God's words to Israel, as indicated by Stephen in his speech recorded in Acts chapter 7 verse 38. Acts chapter 7, verse 38. It reads, he was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai. and with all our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. So that's based on all this, they say, yes, it's Moses. Well, there are two arguments, really, against this interpretation of saying it is Moses. First, it is the fact that the Greek word translated warned is not really used in the New Testament in any other clear passages to describe any human being warning another. That's the real problem. Instead, it is God who is the one who warned Moses or the people. So that the word is usually used in that way. Now, a second argument is that it is God who spoke to the people on Mount Sinai and not Moses, as confirmed in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 23 through 24. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 23 through 24. It reads, when he heard a voice out of darkness, while the mountain was ablaze with fire, and all the leading men of your tribes and your elders came to me. And you said, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his majesty. And we have heard his voice from the fire. Today, we have seen that a man can live even if God speaks with him. So these people have heard. So they heard God speak. So that's, based on that, it's unlikely that Moses is the one referred to. Now, the identification of Jesus as the one who, in his humanity, of course, who spoke on earth, is supported by some by the fact that Jesus is the one described in the second clause of Hebrews 12:24 that we just finished studying last week. Because that second clause says, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So the argument is that because of that, Jesus is the one speaking. Well, the argument against this, though, is that such view ignores the distinction, the context, that the author drew between the old covenant mediated through Moses and the new covenant mediated through Jesus. He's trying to show the difference between those. And so it wasn't really the issue of speaking. Now, considering these various problems, it is better then to take God as the one who spoke on earth. That's the best explanation. God is the one who spoke. However, though, it should be noted that the author of Hebrews, although he meant that God spoke on earth, but that he was probably thinking of the agent Moses, through whom God revealed the terms of his covenant to Israel. Otherwise, it would be difficult to sustain the fact that there is a comparison that is made with regard to the person that spoke on earth and the one who spoke from heaven, as in both cases, God is the one speaking, as we will note later. Now, accepting then that God spoke through Moses enables us to answer the second question of, in what sense can it be said that they did not escape? They, of course, the Israelites have already identified. The answer is that Israel did not escape in the sense that God punished them for disobedience to his word. Now remember that we're answering the question, why must you not disobey God's word? Why? And we say it is because of what he's done in the past. Those who disobeyed, he punished them. Based on that, we do not want ever to get ourselves in that situation. So, there are several occasions in which God made examples of Israelites who left Egypt as a warning to us. There was a case of the Israelites who were 20 years or older who left Egypt, but they did not trust God or obey his command to enter Canaan. As a result, God swore that none of them would enter the promised land, and they all died in the desert before Israel entered Canaan, as reported in Numbers chapter 26, verses 63 through 65. Numbers 26, 63 through 65. And put your marker and hold on to Numbers. We're going to spend the next few more passages looking at Numbers. So here is the thing. When God told Israel what to do, they did not do it. Their punishment, you're not going to get there. So in many cases, there are blessings that God attached to his commands to us. When we disobey, we will never get that blessing, whatever the blessing is. That is what we see with Israel here. God has told them, go inside that land. And they did not obey him. And look at what happened. They didn't get there. It says, 63 reads, these are the ones counted by Moses and Eleazar, the priests, when they counted the Israelites on the plains of Moab, by the Jordan across from Jericho. Not one of them was among those counted by Moses and Aaron, the priests, when they counted the Israelites in the desert of Sinai. For the Lord had told those Israelites, they will surely die in the desert. And not one of them was left except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun. Now, those were exceptions, which again is something that we've seen in the past. If you don't follow the masses and you remain faithful, when God brings judgment on the masses, you'll be spared. So these are only two people. The rest of them came in complaining and whining. These two people said, no, our God has said something, we'll go, let's march in there and we'll defeat them. But the rest of them were crying like crybabies, as they say. And all of them, except those two. So if you never follow the crowd, you can be sure that when judgment comes, unless it's time for the Lord to take you out of this planet, you're going to be preserved. Now the next example, there was an example made of those who rebelled against Moses' authority. In other words, God has set Moses up as the authority, the leader. But some of them decided, we're going to rebel against him. And God says, now I'm going to teach you a lesson, how I deal with those ordained authority leaders. And this is what he did with them. In Numbers chapter 16, verses 25 through 35. Numbers chapter 16, verses 25 through 35. I'm going to read the entire passage anyway. So Moses got up and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. He warned the assembly, move back from the tents of these wicked men. Do not touch anything belonging to them, or you will be swept away because of all their sins. So they moved away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Dathan and Abiram had come out and were standing with their wives, children, and little ones at the entrances to their tents. Then Moses said, this is how you will know that the Lord has sent me to do all these things, and that it was not my dear. Now, if this man died a natural death and experienced only what was usually happens to men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about something totally new, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them with everything that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the grave, then you will know that these men have treated the Lord with contempt. In other words, once they started sassing Moses, Moses said, "Hey, you're treating the Lord with contempt." Now, as soon as, verse 20, 31, as soon as he finished saying all this, the ground under them split apart. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them with their household and all Korah's men and all their possessions. Now, you remember I've said many times that if you really care about your family, the adults in the family, I mean the husband and wife, you should be very careful about your spiritual life. Because what you do is going to come back to your children. Now look at what did all these children do? Nothing. But you notice all of them died with their parents. So that when I hear people say, "I'm thinking about my children," and I just say, "Yeah, right." And you're living like you are thinking about them? Because you don't want to do anything that will bring God's wrath on you. Because whatever brings wrath on you will go to those near you. So this people, let me read that verse 33 again. 33 said, "They went down alive in the grave, and everything they owned, the earth closed over them, and they perished and were gone from the community." Now you've been reading the news in all this earth opening and swallowing houses in Florida and so forth. It's not quite that way. But if we do some investigation sometime, there are things that when they happen, and I said to myself, if believers, if we have somebody who can really go and investigate, those who, to know what God is doing. But we don't have those kind. They're more interested in sensational things. But if people can really investigate and see, why does the ground open for this person, swallow everything, and not the other person? Sometimes we may know, and sometimes we may not. But that's just something to think about. So, verse 34, "Are their cries, all the Israelites around them fled, shouting, 'The earth is going to swallow us. The earth is going to swallow us too.' And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense." Those who thought they knew better than Moses, and that's the example God made of them. To tell us, when we begin to act in arrogance, to think that, yeah, God has appointed us something he has not, that he still brings judgment. And Israel was the case of that. There was also the examples made of those who were involved in idolatry and sexual immorality, in that the Lord brought plague that destroyed them. Still in Numbers, look at chapter 25, now verses 1 through 9. Numbers. Chapter 25, verses 1 through 9. It reads, "While Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate and bowed down before these gods." You know what they use? The whole thing here, we believe from reading another passage, is when Balaam was unable to succeed in cursing Israel, that he probably advised Balak, you know how to get these people? Get them to go against their God. And what better way to do it? Dangle women in front of them. And let them drag them to your temple with the promise of sex. And once they get there, let them get involved in sex. And in that way, they're going to bow to their idols. And that sure is going to draw God's anger. The bait was out. And they fell into it. So that's verse 2 again. It says, who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate and bowed down before these gods. So Israel joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor. And the Lord's anger burned against them. The Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people, kill them, and expose them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the Lord's anger may turn away from Israel. Now, what's here? God is making an example that those who are his covenant people should not go into idolatry, should not be involved in sexual immorality, because he will bring judgment upon them. Verse 5. So Moses said to the judges, again, each of you must put to death those of your men who have joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor. Then an Israelite man brought to his family a Midianite woman right before the eyes of Moses. Now here is things, when you think about these things, you realize that in human history, things just don't change. This is a young man blatantly takes a woman to go to have sex in front of people. I mean, everyone saw them go. Now, that's like the society we live today. Young people, adults, people do those things blatantly. They don't care. And they think, well, they go free. I have news. No one goes free. Believe you me, according to God's word, no one goes free. The problem, as I've said many, many times, is when people pay for it, they don't remember what hit them. God is such a gracious God. He doesn't always would do us like he did these people. He may not smite you right immediately. It may take a long time, drag it out, so you feel the pain. So, here's what happened. This young man did that. And so verse 6 again says, then an Israelite man brought to his family a Midianite woman right before the eyes of Moses. No respect, right? And the whole assembly of Israel, while they were weeping at the entrance to the tent of meeting, they were crying for what has just happened. And this guy didn't care one bit. Then verse 7 said, when Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw this, he left the assembly, took a spear in his hand, and followed the Israelite into the tent. He drove the spear through both of them, through the Israelite and into the woman's body. Then the plague against the Israelite was stopped. But those who died in the plague numbered 24,000. Now, just a handful of them brought this problem. But see how it affected so many. So really, one gets the idea that to reject God's word is to put oneself under God's judgment. That's the reason you don't want to do that. Because once you reject God's word, you come under his judgment. So those who died in the desert provides us with examples of those who did not escape because they rejected God's word. Now the author of Hebrews used a conditional clause that illustrates a concept that goes from the lesser to the greater, First, in the clause of Hebrews 12:25, where we're starting, because it says, if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth. Now, we have indicated that the word refuse implies disobedience. But the warning is said to take place on earth. The phrase on earth refers to an area around Mount Sinai, or simply a way to describe the fact that it is in the sphere of the operation of the old covenant that's in view. Anyhow, those who did not obey God's word or his warning passed to Moses did not escape. So it is difficult to conceive of how those who do not obey the word of God that has been given to us through the Lord Jesus Christ could escape God's judgment or punishment. See, my point, and I keep making this point, some of you get it, some don't, and I just keep repeating it. And that is the thing. We don't get away with anything on this planet. If you can convince yourself that, it will save you a lot of headache. We do not get away with anything on this planet. Nothing. I'm not talking about heaven or hell yet. On this planet, we do not get away with anything. And here's the thing again, as I tell you, God is not like you and I. If you offend me, I probably want to crush you the next minute and you did the same to me. God is not that way. He knows the right timing. When he can ratchet up the pain and you feel it. He knows that. So this is why it is important that we get in our mind, we do not get away with anything on this planet. Whether our parents see us, the policemen see us or not, it doesn't matter. The law doesn't catch away, it doesn't matter. God sees us, that's the issue. And he is the one that punishes, ultimately. So it is that we get that in our mind. We do not get away with anything on this planet. Now it is, therefore, a comparison to show that if those people who had the word of God given to them through Moses, they didn't escape, how do we think that those of us under the new covenant who have received through was given to us through Jesus Christ, how do we think we're going to escape punishment? It's not going to happen. So it is the greater argument then that is given in the clause of Hebrews 12:25 when it says, how much less will we if we turn away from him who wants us from heaven? Now, there are two questions that we need to consider with respect to our clause. First, what is meant by turning away? Because it says, if we turn away from him who wants us from heaven. So what is meant by turning away? Secondly, who is it that wants from heaven? Now to answer the first question, we consider the expression turn away. That is translated from a Greek verb that has several meanings. It can mean, for example, to call someone to change a previously held belief or behavior and so be used positively in that sense that it is used also in Acts chapter 3 verse 26. Now, so I'm saying that it can, you know, the Greek word can be used in a way that we think about it as positive in the sense of to cause someone to change a previously held belief or behavior. So this is the way it is used positively here. When it says, when God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. In other words, turning from bad to good. Now, negatively, though, the word can mean to mislead others so as to lead them into rebellion. It's just not misleading, but lead somebody to rebellion. Now, it is in this sense that the word is used by the Jews in charging Jesus Christ before Pilate during that trial in Luke chapter 23, verse 2. Luke chapter 23, verse 2 reads, "And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We have found this man subverting our nation.'" Here, the translators of the NIV really use the word subverting. Now, you can tell how hypocritical these people were when you realize that they hated the Romans for taxing them. But because Jesus is a greater enemy for them, so they can tell all lies in order to see if they get conviction. So that's why they say, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, a king." Now, the other issue is, it wasn't the claim of king that also would get the attention of Roman Empire, but the issue of not paying taxes. That wouldn't sound well to the Romans, and so that's what they're hoping to use. But here they say, it's not that he just tells people it's wrong, he's misleading people. That's what they mean by subverting, causing them to rebel. Christ did no such thing. Because if you recall, he said, when they tried to trap him, he said, "Whose image is on this?" They say, "Caesar." Said, "Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar." Then he didn't say that, but you know, when people want to get you, they can manufacture things. Now, this is one of those reasons that in the past we have studied. He had both sides of every case. In other words, somebody comes and tells you his or her side, get the other side. It is very rare, very, very rare. There are very few people on this planet that will tell you exactly the way it is, even if it hurts them. They will have to cut out the part that is disfavorable to them and give you only the one that's favorable. So that's why when you listen to people, you say, "Yeah, I heard you. Let me hear the other part." Because that's always. No, it is very rare for a human being to tell you exactly the part that will not favor him or her. Of course, the more you grow, you want to be, you lay out everything. Those who are really mature, you lay out everything. Whether it hurts, doesn't matter, because you're going to be truthful. But in any case, the problem is that our word can be used in such a way that it means to mislead somebody. Now, another meaning of the Greek word is to turn away from someone or something by rejecting the person. Or thing hence means to reject or repudiate. It is in this sense then that the word is used in a passage, repudiate or reject. So, turn away means to turn one's back to truth. So there is a sense that the believer is involved then in disobedience of God's word. It comes back to the same thing. So we are saying that to turn away means to live in disobedience to the word of God in such a way that it becomes a person's habit, since we have a present tense involved. In effect, a person who continuously disobeys the word of God is a believer who is in apostasy. Now, to the question of who speaks from heaven, the answer is that it is either God or Christ. That would be the answer. Well, it seems though that the author was consistent in whom he had in mind because of the Greek structure involved. Therefore, the one who speaks from heaven is God, who speaks through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this interpretation enables us then to see the comparison that the author of Hebrews had in mind. He was concerned with the agency of God's communication. Under the old covenant, Moses is God's agent. But Moses is human. So that he was associated with God speaking on earth. But God's agent under the new covenant is Jesus Christ, who is in heaven, who is also God, so now very distinct in heaven. Because he's now God, he's still God in heaven, he's now human being. That sets him apart from the other three members of the Godhead. Now, a human mind cannot fathom what it is, because it's hard for us to conceive what God is like. So, but all we know is in heaven there's a body, there's a spiritual body, as the scripture tells us. So, the spiritual body will mean that, yes, the Father will have a spiritual body, the Son has a spiritual body, the Holy Spirit has a spiritual body. But we can see that. We don't know that. We don't know how that plays out. But one thing that we do know now is that the second member now has a human body. Whatever human body will look like in heaven, he now has it. Now, for sure, it's not what you have now. It's not what you're going to have in heaven. People think about all those things. But the truth of the matter is, because the Bible says, as Christ is, so we shall be. So whatever appearance he is, that's exactly how we're all going to appear in heaven. That kind of body, whatever it is. So, the issues that we have is that God, or Jesus Christ, who is in heaven, who is also God, speaks to us. God spoke to him while he was on this planet. God speaks to him, spoke through him too, while he's still in heaven. So the point, though, is that the clause, who was from heaven, is a reference to God. That's simply all we're saying. However, in application, the emphasis of this clause is on the word of God that has been given to us in the scripture. That's in application. Now, there are two reasons for asserting that the emphasis is on God's word. First, we have a present tense in the Greek, which in our passage has the implication that a warning is something that is ongoing, a warning that's ongoing. God is continuously speaking to us as he spoke to Israel on Mount Sinai. But we have a scripture that does that for us. In effect, the scripture is God's continuous communication to us at the present time. Now, each time you hear the word of God taught, or if you read it, then God speaks to you so that we can say that God is continuously speaking to us, although not with a direct voice. Second, as we have noted, the word warns implies a sense of revelation. Therefore, God's revelation from heaven to us today is in the scripture. It is for this reason that we focus on the scripture as the mode in which God speaks to us today. Now, in the time of Moses, the word of God was not completely written down as it is today. Now, we can turn to them and read them to know what God has to say. Now, given this privilege that we have, then it stands to reason that if we ignore the word of God, that we can be sure we cannot escape God's judgment. When those who heard it from Moses prior to being written down did not escape disobedience of God's word. The point we're saying is, these people, this is how God treated them. What made you and I think that somewhere, somehow, God is going to let us easy, so to say. Just say, okay, no problem, go. That's not going to happen. What in fact, if anything, what it's trying to tell us is, because of our higher position, because of the high privilege that we have, if anything, he will lower the hammer higher on us. Because we're in a privileged position. When you're in a privileged position, we have it backwards in this country. Those who are in high position, they commit a crime, and they slap them on the wrist or give them to the lightest possible prison. The others, they try to lower the hammer upon them. No, it should be those who are in a much privileged position. When they use that position, that's when they should throw the book hard, because they have abused a privileged position. And so that's what we have. We have a privileged position in Christ. And you can expect that you and I, if we misuse it, then God is going to come hard on us. So the point, though, is that the first reason not to reject God's word or to disobey it is that those who did so in the past never escaped God's judgment. If you just remember that, just remember, if nothing else that you remember this morning, when you go home, let it keep ringing in your head. I never will get away with anything on this planet. I never will get away with anything on this planet. If you can convince yourself of that, that should help you in what you do. To always realize, I cannot get away with anything. Whether anyone sees me or not, it's not important for people to see me. The one who matters sees me. So if that was the case, then all I'm saying is we should not expect God's judgment, or we should not expect to escape God's judgment when we reject his word, because those people, they did not. Now, the second reason we should not reject or disobey God's word is because of his past and future actions that are manifest of his power. His past and future actions that are the manifest of his power. The past act of God involved the shaking of the earth, as in the first sentence of Hebrews 12 verse 26, when it says, at that time, his voice shook the earth. Now, a more literal translation is, of whom the voice shook the earth then. Now, this is because the Greek sentence begins with a Greek relative pronoun that means who, and refers to God as the one who warns or reveals from heaven. Hence, it is God's voice that shook the earth. Now, the timing of this event of shaking of the earth is given in the literal word then, that is translated from a Greek adverb that means then or at that time. Now, although the adverb is the last word in the Greek clause, the translators of the NIV moved it to the front of the clause, so that they began verse 26 with the phrase, at that time, at that time. Now, the incident that the author of Hebrews described here with respect to the shaking of the earth is in connection with God appearing to Israel in Mount Sinai, that he alluded in Hebrews 12:18. The actual event, of course, is described in Exodus chapter 19, verse 18. Exodus chapter 19, verse 18. It is, Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed out from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently. Now, in the original event, it is the mountain that is reported to have trembled, but the author of Hebrews indicates that the earth shook. Now, this difference may be easily explained. See, the author probably referred to one of the many recounts of the original incident, since that incident was recounted several times in the Old Testament. Now, we find the recounting of the event in Sinai, for example, in Judges chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. Judges chapter 5, verses 4 and 5 reads, O Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the land of Edom, the earth shook, the heavens poured, the clouds poured down water, the mountains quaked before the Lord, the one of Sinai, before the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, another recounting of the original event in Sinai is also given in Psalms 68, verse 8. Psalms 68, verse 8. It reads, The earth shook, the heavens poured down rain before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. So many times it's been repeated. Now, at any rate, now the author's use of the word earth does not mean, though, that the entire inhabited earth shook, but that the ground of Mount Sinai shook. Now, this explanation is supported by the Greek word translated earth, although it often refers to the surface of the earth for man's habitation, but it can also mean ground as an earth surface. It is in this sense of the meaning ground that the word is used in Matthew chapter 10, verse 29. Matthew. Chapter 10, verse 29. It reads, Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. Here the word is translated ground, because here it tells us God's care of you. He knows about everything. It says not even a sparrow will die without God's plan being carried out. So when the Greek word then is used by the author of Hebrews in our passage of study, it should be understood in the sense of ground, implying that what shook was not the entire earth, but the ground of Mount Sinai. It is important to recognize that when the author of Hebrews stated in Hebrews 12:26, at that time, his voice shook the earth, that he was not merely citing an incident that happened in the past, but he intended to draw the attention of the reader to the power of God. God is so powerful and so great that when he uttered words, the effect of his word is to cause the mountain or the ground to shake. That's to get us know the power of the one we're worshiping. Now you can say a word and the whole place will start shaking. But the God you serve, that's what they saw. And he said some words, everything was quickened. So in making reference to this fact, the author presents a subtle reason for not disobeying God's word. Now, if his voice is so powerful that it could cause the mountain to tremble or the earth, the ground beneath, to shake, then the implication is that a believer who is wise should recognize that it is detrimental to disobey the word of God as revealed to us in the scripture. That's if you're wise. You know it is not something you want to do. Now the point is that because God is powerful, as has been demonstrated in the past, or in the past event that occurred in Mount Sinai, then it makes sense to be afraid of God's power, so as to cause us, or to cause the reader, not to attempt any kind of disobedience of the word of God. The author's point makes sense in that if you know that God is so powerful and his word is so powerful, then it will be suicidal to ignore purposely his word. You'd be suicidal because you know what's going to happen. So why do you want to get into what you know is going to harm you? That's being suicidal. Now it is not only the past act of God that should cause us, believers, not to even attempt to disobey God's word, but also the future promised action of God. Now this future action of God is described next, in the next clause of Hebrews 12:26, when he says, "But now he has promised, once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." Now the author does not mean that the promised action that he mentioned was something that took at that time he wrote. And that the phrase "but now" may imply, as some would think, because it sounds like he was talking about something taking place then. Now the phrase really is used to indicate what is true, what is true. In effect, instead of "but now," we could translate it something like "but as it is," to indicate or to reflect the true situation that pertains to what God promised. The point is that the word "now" should not be taught in terms of the present, instead as a reference to a moment in time when God made the promise that the author of Hebrews quoted, since the Greek verb use could be utilized as temporal marker, with a focus not so much on the present time as to the situation pertaining to a given moment, and so simply means now or as it is. That the focus of the Greek word use is not so much on time as it is on the moment of the declaration of the promise quoted by the author, is supported by the fact that the author used the perfect tense of the Greek word with certainty, what one will do, that is simply to promise. The perfect tense here used indicate that the promise was made in the past, prior to the quotation of the author of Hebrews, but the promise stands true as the author quoted it. Now the prophets have spoken of God's assertion of causing the shaking or trembling of heavens and earth. Prophet Isaiah wrote about it in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 13. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 13. It is therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will shake from its place at the wrath of the Lord Almighty in the day of his burning anger. Now that's the quotation. I mean, the prophet Isaiah writing about it. However, though, the author of Hebrews quoted with modifications from the Septuagint of the book of Haggai, chapter 2, verse 6. That's what he was quoting from. With some modification, Haggai, chapter 2, verse 6. He reads, this is what the Lord Almighty says, in a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. Now, this translation that I've given you, is that I read in the NIV, is based on the Masoretic text. Now, actually, a translation of the Septuagint into the English reads, this is the way it reads, for thus says the Lord Almighty, yet once I will shake the heaven and the earth and the sea and the dry land. Thus really we note that there are some modifications of Haggai's word in the Septuagint with further modification by the author of Hebrews. Now the Septuagint omitted the phrase in a little while, in the that we have in the Hebrew text. Now we say this because if that was in the text that the author of Hebrews used, he would have not omitted it. He would not have omitted it since he expected an early second coming of Christ. Those who lived at that time, believers, they were thinking Christ is going to come the next day, the next day, the next day. They were eagerly waiting for him to come back. However, though, there are three modifications that the author of Hebrews made in his quotation from the Septuagint to indicate that his purpose was to emphasize the shaking of heaven. First, he added the expression, not only, but also, to emphasize his reference to heaven and to draw the contrast between heaven and earth. Second, he altered the word order by assigning the phrase the heaven to the end of the Greek sentence so as to emphasize the word heaven. Third, he omitted Haggai's reference to the shaking of the sea and the dry land to heighten the contrast between heaven and earth. Now, prophet Haggai predicted the ultimate destruction of the created material universe by God. Now, in quoting the prophet, the author of Hebrews was reminding the readers of God's future judgment that will involve the destruction of the material universe. Now, this reminder is intended to caution against rejecting God's word. Now, if you remember that everything material is going to perish, the only thing that's going to remain is God's word. So that's the only thing. If you have it, no one can take it away from you. Everything that you learn about God in his word and you store it in, when you go to heaven, no one's taking it away from you. In fact, you're already some step ahead of others. Because as we know from the scripture, all we're going to do in heaven is to praise God and learn more about him. And there are those who definitely haven't learned a little bit. And there may be those who are beginning with whatever the basic 101 will be. So, the God who can shake the heavens and the earth is omnipotent. So, it will be unwise to want to disobey the one with such power. I've gone through all this. But when it really comes out, all the author is trying to say, listen, here's the power for God. Now, who are you to even dream, to even think of disobeying what he said to you? If you know who he is, he has such a power, as I put it this way, he can just kind of, what we say, breathe out and pulverize you and I. Just that quick. He can do it. So it seems to me that somebody has to be out of his or her mind to hear God's word and reject it and push it aside. And the warning, as you remember, is to be vigilant, to realize that you may be doing it and don't know it because you haven't done something that really shocks you. So that we have to be careful that whatever we hear, we're being taught, that we do not set it aside. Because to do so is dangerous. So any believer who decides to disobey God should be certain of one thing, and that is that God will rain down his judgment on him. That's a warning. Now, how God does that, I don't know. Like I say, he's a gracious God, and he knows timing. So don't expect that you may disobey him today and he come right down on you. He may not. He has a time. Time of with him is of no essence. It is to you and I, but not to him. So the God who punished Israel of Exodus generation and those beyond for disobedience will certainly not leave unpunished any believer who disobeys his word. Therefore, it is best then to strive not to ignore the word of God. That is, that you should strive to live in holiness. You should strive to study his word, feed your soul every day spiritually, and take what you hear, apply it, and don't give excuses as to why you're not going to obey his word. To do so is spiritually suicidal. And that is one reason we encourage all of us to maintain spiritual vigilance in order not to disobey God's instruction. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or somebody listening over the internet that has not come to grip with the truth. By that I mean that you don't know Jesus Christ yet. You've heard of him, as so many people have, but you don't have a relationship with him. In other words, you're not regenerated yet. That is to say, if you die now, you go straight to hell. But here's the good news, though. The fact that you are hearing, or that you are here listening, means that God has a plan for you. And his plan calls for you to have eternal life. And that eternal life is something that he has given. Because he said, this is eternal life. It's in his son, Jesus Christ. He who has Christ has life. So this is how God did it. In eternity, a plan was devised that a second member of the Godhead will come to this planet and take on a human form and will live without sin to show that God is about to redeem those who have fallen to sin. And while having lived those many years, 33 years, without sinning, the last time he has finished all his work on this planet, just so he can return to heaven, he was arrested. And when those who came to arrest him, he asked them, who are you looking for? They say, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. And they fell on the ground. They did that, and he just gave them permission. Otherwise, they couldn't catch him. So they tried him, made a mockery of him, and caused him to carry the cross, and he staggered on the road to Golgotha. And what did they got there? They laid him and nailed him on that cross. And he didn't cry, he didn't shed a tear, nothing. And they lifted that, tearing more of his body. He still didn't cry. But the last 3 hours on that cross, when the judgment for my sins and your sins were poured upon Jesus Christ, it was so unbearable, so painful, that the Son of God had to let out that cry, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How do you get the life? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe what the Bible again says. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. So believe in him and you have life. But if you say, I don't want to believe on him yet, let me tell you this. Tomorrow is not guaranteed to you. You can die before that. Furthermore, no, the Bible also says, he who does not believe is condemned already because he does not believe in the only born Son of God. So believe in him and you will have eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enable us to become spiritually vigilant so that we dare not, after hearing your word, to even consider the possibility of disobedience. This is our request in Christ's name.